Amos chapter 9, and we'll read the 15 verses of this chapter together. Let's listen to God's word. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'The calamity shall not overtake nor confront us.' On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." This is God's word, and we thank him for it. So by American standards, I grew up in what we would call an old church. It was established in 1797, and the spot was, or at least must have been, carefully chosen. It's on a piece of high ground that slopes off in one direction toward one river basin and slopes off in the opposite direction to another river basin. And over the course of the 200 plus years that congregation has been there, they've worshiped in three different buildings on the same site. It began as a log structure, and that was taken down, and then there was a larger frame, wood frame building that was put in its place, and then years later it was taken down, and then a brick building now has stood there for the last 100 years. Each of them standing in the same place, each of them giving way to one that is bigger and better than the one before it. So tonight we're saying goodbye to Amos and to his book. And this chapter that we just read closes his book with a tearing down and then a rebuilding. A tearing down and then a raising up, and you might say a destruction, and then a restoring. And the first half of the chapter really seems very much in keeping with what we've already seen. It simply carries out, kind of carries forward where we've been for the last several chapters. And I have to tell you that I guess I've been preaching for about 18 years. This is one of the hardest books I've ever preached through. Not because so much it was difficult to understand what Amos's message is, but because it's very clear what Amos's message is. And again, you've seen it, haven't you? Warning and threat and rebuke because of the people of God, their hard hearts toward the Lord. And so, as I said, the first half of our chapter is, in a sense, nothing new, simply bringing sort of to a crescendo the warnings that God has been bringing to us in these past chapters. But the second half is something unexpected, isn't it? And we'll get to that in good time. So there are two big parts of this chapter, and therefore there are two big points to the sermon tonight. But I should warn you that lurking under those two big points are any number of subpoints. So just because it's 2 points doesn't mean we're out in 15 or 20 minutes tonight. But there's a tearing down and there's a building up. There's a tearing down and there's a raising up. And so let's look at it in that way tonight. And first of all, a tearing down in judgment. And as I said, this is carrying on from what we've seen in past chapters. In fact, verse 1 alerts us to the fact that this is yet another vision. We've seen several visions over the last chapters. In fact, the last 3 chapters, really, that's sort of the shape that Amos's messages come to us in. And here's another vision. And like the other visions, it's a very simple one. He sees the Lord standing by the altar. So God is going to rebuke us. He's going to warn us in these verses 1 through 10. And these are merciful warnings, of course, but they are stern warnings. And so I want you to notice 5 things he says to us in this tearing down. If you reject the Lord, this is what you can expect. So first of all, if you reject the Lord, the place of blessing becomes a place of cursing. You see that in verse 1. The place of blessing, it's a place of worship. The Lord is standing by the altar, isn't he? And you hear what he says. He says, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. And so the picture is similar. And boys and girls, you might remember this story, the story of Samson. Do you remember how Samson's life came to an end? He was in a pagan temple, wasn't he? One of the Philistine temples. And he's blind. His eyes have been gouged out. But he asks a servant to put his hands up against a couple of the posts, the columns that held up this temple. And he was able, with the Lord's strength, to push those pillars apart and to bring the structure down. And that seems to be similar to what the Lord is saying. He's going to strike the doorposts, the columns, the pillars, and bring the place down upon the heads of these people who had gathered for worship. This place that should have been a blessing was now going to become a curse to them. And of course, based on what we saw back in chapter 7, this is probably referring to the city of Bethel and the place of worship that was there in the northern kingdom. Of course, it was not a place that God had commanded to be built. In fact, they had done so against the Lord's will and contrary to his word. But still, the people of God in the north had gathered here for worship. And now this place of life is becoming a place of death. We've heard the Lord, we've heard Amos correct us for our empty worship, our heartless worship, our hypocritical worship, and here he is saying, this is the end, this is the result, if there isn't a turning away from that false worship to serve the Lord with all your heart. And so the place of blessing becomes a place of cursing, and then we move on from there, don't we? And we see in verses 2 through 4 that God's omnipresence becomes a horror. And boys and girls, when I say omnipresence, we're talking about the fact that God is everywhere, that God is everywhere at once. And there's a famous psalm along those lines, isn't there? In fact, I think Pastor Hansen preached on Psalm 139 some months ago, and you remember the words, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me," and so forth. And it's as if Psalm 139 is the comforting version of God's omnipresence, then Amos 9 is the terrifying version of that same truth. It says, "You can dig into hell, and I'll go there to get you. You can climb to heaven, and from there I'll bring you down. You can hide yourselves on the top of Carmel," and that was a place where there were a lot of caves. "You can hide there on top of Mount Carmel, and I'm going to search you and find you out. You can go to the bottom of the sea. I'll send a sea serpent after you. If you think that going into captivity will get you away from me, even there you won't be safe." So here's this frightening sort of version of Psalm 139, so that for God's people who know that God is with them no matter where they are and no matter what's going on in their life, that's a great blessing to them. Once you turn your back on God, once you reject Him, the fact that God is there with you is no longer a comfort, is it? It becomes a frightening thing instead. We're told about our dreams that one of the most common dreams is that of being chased. I've had those dreams, maybe you have, being chased, and there's no getting away. It's a terrifying thing, isn't it? And here the Lord is saying, there's no hiding from me. There's no escaping my presence. So God's omnipresence, a thing that ought to be a comfort, becomes a horror to us when we reject the Lord. And then the third thing we see is that God's power becomes a threat. God's power becomes a threat. And we look at verses 5 and 6, and this has sort of a psalm-like quality to it as well, doesn't it? Some of the lines we remind us of certain psalms. The Lord God of hosts, He touches earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. And there's this reference to the earth swelling, shaking like the river Nile in Egypt. We saw that in the last chapter, and here it comes up again. "He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and then pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." This description of God's power, again, a comfort to God's people, ordinarily becomes a threat when we've turned our back on the Lord. We've made him our enemy. And now it's as if the Lord has to reintroduce himself, isn't it? And we see this several times in the book of Amos. I think there are four times where Amos says, "The Lord is his name." As if you've forgotten who the true God is. As if, you know, the God you're serving or the gods you're serving are not the true God, and I need to reintroduce you to the true God. The Lord is his name. It's this God that you've got to deal with. In another context, this psalm-like section would be a blessing to us, but here it's not, because they're rejecting the Lord. And then it doesn't get any better when we turn to verse 7. And we see in the fourth place that this special relationship that they have is nullified. This covenant relationship is nullified for them who reject the Lord. And he says, "Look, you're just like any other people. Aren't you just like Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? I brought up Israel from the land of Egypt." And my guess is that in their presumption, these were the kind of arguments that they were making, right? "Hey, God God redeemed us out of Egypt. We are his own special people, his treasured possession. And therefore, hey, God's got this for us. And yeah, sure, we're not really serving him exclusively anymore. And we're not really serving him very well at present. But God is in our back pocket. And he's saying, yeah, I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt. I also brought the Philistines from Crete, from Kaphtor, and I brought the Syrians from Kir. That's as if he's saying, well, you remember the Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. He's saying, you're all alike. There's nothing special about you. There's nothing different about you, actually. And it's not that God's promise is not fulfilled. It's not that God has forgotten his promise. But they're showing by their response to him that they're no part of that covenant. As Paul says, all Israel is not of Israel. That there's a remnant according to grace, that there will be many who are sort of outwardly part of God's people, and yet there's no faith. The hallmark of God's people is faith. The just shall live by faith. There's no faith, and so they show themselves to be no part of God's promises. So this special relationship that they would lean upon is nothing to it at all, because they've turned their backs on Christ, on the Lord. And so verses 8 through 10 tell us that their destruction is guaranteed. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God, are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. There's a note of hope here in verse 8, and we'll come back to it, and we'll see it fulfilled in verses 11 through 15. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. There's the remnant. There are those who are holding on to the Lord, who are keeping faith and trusting in the Lord. They will not be utterly destroyed, but the sinners of my people, he says, the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And here's pictured this sieve, right? And sometimes we'll say, you know, my mind is like a sieve. I'm forgetting things already. And the idea there, of course, is that a sieve lets some things through. It lets the water through. But here he's saying, the Lord's judgment is like a sieve in that it catches every single one. Not one is allowed to get through. Not one escapes. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. What are the last words of the Northern Kingdom? What are the last words of these people who have broken faith with the Lord? They say, the calamity shall not overtake us. All of this evil, all of these terrible things that have been prophesied, they will not come true. These things we do not have to worry about. They are not our concern. These things will not happen to us. Famous last words, foolish last words. And that's really the answer of the unbeliever, isn't it? That's the answer of the one who's not dealing with God. That's what he says to himself. The calamity will not come. Judgment will not come to me. This is not something for me to worry about. I will go on living my life without thought to the future. And with that, at last, God's words of judgment are finished in the book of Amos. After this long section of the book of Amos, so many chapters taken up with God's warnings to his people, this is how it ends, by saying, my judgments will come upon those very ones who refuse to even believe it. This calamity will not come, he says, this calamity will come. And so this is a solemn warning to us, isn't it? That if we find ourselves to be those who are not seeking the Lord, but seeking our own pleasure, seeking our own ways, that God's judgment is coming upon us. It is coming upon us, and it is not sleeping. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear what Amos has to say, what God has to say to us on this account. There's a tearing down and judgment that is coming. But then, in verses 11 through 15, we find something completely new. We see that there's a raising up in blessing. There's been a tearing down, and now there's a raising up. There's a raising up in blessing. And these are refreshing words, aren't they? I wonder how you felt when you saw the sun shining on Friday. I didn't count how many days of clouds we had in a row, but it just felt like too many in a row, right? And then for the sun to shine, even if it was 15 degrees outside or whatever it was, at least it was sun, right? It was wonderful to see, and these words come to us in that same kind of refreshing way. And in fact, it's such a disconnect from everything that Amos has said so far that, of course, there are some liberal commentators that say, well, there's no way that Amos could have said that. In their eyes, prophets can only have one message and only say one thing. So no, that's not possible that he wrote these verses, but if he didn't write these verses, if he didn't give us this at the end, then it wouldn't give us the whole picture, would it? Because it's not, God's work is not just to bring rebuke upon those who are walking contrary to him, not just tearing down, but to build up something bigger and better in its place. And so the tearing down, as it was with my home church, the tearing down of the log cabin was to make way for the bigger and better and more permanent structure. So let's look at this blessing. And again, there's some subpoints I want to make from it. So this blessing, first of all, notice that it's Davidic in its focus. This blessing is going to be Davidic in its focus. Verse 11 says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle, and really the word there is booth, the booth of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now remember who his audience is here. His audience is the northern kingdom. His audience is a people who had rejected David as king, who had rejected the temple in Jerusalem as their place of worship, who had rejected the Aaronic priesthood and so forth and so on. This wholesale rejection of God's ways, and at the top of the list was the rejection of David and David's line. So he's pointing them to the place where they'll find blessing. Here's this judgment coming, right? Here's this grave trouble coming, but he's saying in the midst of that, there is hope. And so he's still preaching hope to these people. He's warned them of punishment, but he's still holding out hope. Here's the way of escape. Here's the way where you can have hope. It's my promises, my future is bound to the line of David. It's bound to the promises that I made to David. And of course, that's a humbling thing, isn't it? I don't think I made reference to this last week or 2 weeks ago. But if you'll just flip back to chapter 8 and verse 12. You remember the context here, chapter 8, verse 12, there's this famine of the word of the Lord, and there's this wondering about, there's this looking around for something, some answer. They realize they've lost something important, and so they try to fill that void. And they wonder, right? They look, they're looking for something to fill that void. And at first glance, it might seem, oh, this is a legit searching for the Lord, but you may notice there, they run from north to east. Well, of course, toward the west is the sea. Well, that makes sense that they wouldn't run to the west, but why don't they search south? If they're looking for the word of the Lord, there's the southern kingdom, there's Judah, there's the temple, there's the line of David, there are prophets of the Lord there. Why don't they go south? And you see, that belies what's actually going on, doesn't it? That betrays them. So this is a humbling thing to them. They're going to have to admit that they're wrong. They're going to have to admit that they have to go to the house of David. And what makes it worse is the house of David is not in a great place, is it? He calls it a booth. You know, if you're trying to impress people with your palace, you probably don't want it to be referred to as a booth. If you're a king, you want something a little bit better, right, than a tent or a booth. But that's really where they were. The house of David was in a shambles, spiritually more so than physically. There's nothing impressive, though, about it. Nothing to attract them there. And so what they've got to do is they've got to believe God's word, right? They've got to believe the promise about David and David's line, David's offspring. They've got to listen to God's word and accept it and embrace it as their own. They've got to believe the promise, even though this line of David maybe is despised and rejected of men. They've got to embrace that as their only hope. And of course, you see the connection for us, don't you? That the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is the only hope for us. And he may be despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows. There may not be anything very impressive about him outwardly, but he is our only hope. And sure enough, as we read on in the story and as the northern kingdom starts to unravel, what do we read? We read that there are a faithful few. There is a remnant in the north that make their way south to Judah and embrace the promise of the booth of David. And so this blessing is Davidic in its focus, and of course, as New Testament believers, we would extend that to say this blessing centers upon David's son, Jesus Christ. But then we see something more in verse 12. We see that it's universal in its reach, this blessing. Remember I said the tearing down is so that something better and bigger will come in its place? Well, the better and the bigger is that this kingdom is not just for the Jews, it's for the nations, right? And so what's going to happen? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And so this promise is bigger, and this blessing is bigger than anything they've known up until this point. This passage that we just read, verses 11 and 12, show up in a very important place in the New Testament, don't they? And we should turn there. We should turn to Acts 15 for just a minute. Keep your place. We'll come back. But go to Acts 15. And if you know your book of Acts well, then you know this is the Jerusalem Council chapter. This is the chapter where the elders and apostles are coming together, and they're trying to understand how to incorporate Gentile believers into the church. So do Gentile believers have to become Jews before they can become Christians? That's sort of the heart of the question. Do they have to take on all of the dietary practices of the Jews? Or is there something new? Is there a new footing for the Gentile believer? And James, the brother of Jesus, stands up in verse 13 and says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes from Amos, doesn't he? "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind..." And there's, in Hebrew, just a very small difference between the word man and the word Edom. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And so James's argument from the scriptures, takes the day and convinces the council that this is something new that has been prophesied, a bringing together of Jew and Gentile into the church of Jesus Christ on a new footing. And just as an aside, we're also taught here how to interpret some of these prophecies, right? Are the prophecies to be pushed off until the distant future? Or are these prophecies to be centered in the work of Christ? And you can see where James comes down on that question, right? He says, Jesus raised up the tabernacle of David, that Jesus rebuilt at the cross and with the resurrection, has rebuilt the ruins of David's house. And so James isn't looking forward to some future rebuilding of a temple in physical Jerusalem, is he? He's saying that Jesus Christ in his saving work, that he is the temple rebuilt, that he is the new temple. He is of which he is the chief cornerstone, and we are the blocks being fit together, as Paul says. And so the reach of this new blessing is universal. It's going to draw in the nations. And then third, this blessing is covenantal in its shape. We're back in Amos 9. It's covenantal in its shape. And you see how verses 13 and 14 and 15 fill out a little bit more of this new covenant blessing and presents it in very kind of agricultural language, doesn't it? Behold, the days are coming. The plowman will overtake the reaper. In other words, they're still reaping from the last harvest when the plowman comes the following season to begin preparing the land for the next planting. The harvest is so great that they're still reaping. The treader of grapes does the same with him who sows seed, and the mountains are dripping with sweet wine. The hills are flowing with it. And the captives are brought back, and the waste cities are inhabited again, and the vineyards are producing again, and the gardens are fruitful again. And he says in verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. And you understand, if you've read much of your Old Testament at all, that this land idea is one that shows up again and again in God's promises to his people. It showed up all the way back with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, didn't it? He says, leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house, and come to a land that I will show you. And when he gets to Canaan, he says, this is the land that I've given to you and to your offspring. And then later on with God's people in the book of Exodus, as he takes them through the wilderness, he says, I've prepared a land for you, and we're on the way to it. We're going to this land that I've given to you, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And you'll remember the 12 spies, boys and girls. You remember the 12 spies who come back, and their report, of course, is look, it's full of some really big guys, and they're pretty scary and they're pretty intimidating, but also the land is incredibly fruitful, this land that God had given them. And then it carries on and to the promises God makes to David, that upon his throne would sit a man who would rule forever. And then we come to the New Testament, and that promise is expanded. The meek shall inherit the earth. And Peter can speak of a new heavens and a new earth. This land idea has been supersized. And so God's promises, as he fulfills them, are being fleshed out and opened up and made greater and and bigger. And as he speaks to us in our own day, he speaks to a people, we have no continuing city, do we? One of the questions that we get asked a lot, and we appreciate the question, are you feeling settled? Are you feeling settled yet? We want to feel settled, don't we? We want to feel like we belong, like we have a place, and yet we know that however settled we might feel at the moment where we are, we know that that feeling is going to be gone one day, that one day that settledness will be no more. So we don't have a continuing city here, do we? But there's one to come. There's one to come. And so Amos opens up these things to us, doesn't he? It's covenantal in its shape as the Lord begins to fulfill these things. And then last of all, it's gracious. It's gracious in its outworking. I will raise up the booth of David. I will raise up its ruins. I will bring back the captives of my people. I will plant them, and they'll no longer be pulled up, says the Lord your God. I will. There's a gentleman who's written a couple of books based on the I wills, P.B. Power, the I wills of the Psalms, the I wills of the Gospels. The Bible is full of God's gracious promises to fulfill and to complete his work. And that happens on the micro level, doesn't it? He brings salvation to us. He graciously bestows new life upon us. And it happens on the macro as well, as he brings these things to pass that we've been talking about tonight for all of God's people. And the Lord says, I will do this thing. And so we're left staggered under all of this blessing, all of the promise of these things that are coming upon us, the spiritual prosperity that we enjoy now, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And more blessing yet to come. Can you believe it? More blessing. So here we have in this final chapter of Amos, as we say goodbye to him, we have a tearing down, and we have a building up. We have a judgment, and we have the grace of God brought together. And in that way, it reminds us of the cross, doesn't it? Because there at the cross, we see those two things brought together again. God's judgment and God's grace. How much is God opposed to sin? Look at the cross. How much is God determined to save his people? Look at the cross. Now, we were talking earlier, weren't we, in our chapter about the fleeing. They would flee. They'll flee into the pit. They'll flee to the mountaintops. They'll flee to the bottom of the sea. You know, fleeing from God is useless, but fleeing to God, fleeing to Christ, fleeing to the cross, there's nothing better that we can do. That's the way to be built up. That's the way to build a life. That's a way to avoid the tearing down to come and to be able to rest in the good work and the good grace of God in Jesus Christ. I think it's appropriate. Amos, I don't know if he comes in first place for the most frequent use of the phrase, says the Lord, but he's got to be up there close among the prophets. Says the Lord. Your God is the way Amos ends his book. You can trust it because the Lord says it. Let's pray together. We'll stand as we pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that no amount of rebellion or disobedience or hard-heartedness can frustrate your will and your purpose to save a people for yourself and to give them a great inheritance. And we thank you, our Father, that what appears to us to be a setback is you only preparing something bigger and preparing something better. And we pray, our Father, that we would rest in your word, that as we walk by faith and not by sight, and sometimes we don't feel like a blessed people, and sometimes we don't see the blessing in our lives as we would like, that we would trust that when you say, "It will be done," when you say, "I will do it," that we would cling to that word and hold on to your promises and rest in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.